We are at Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. We'll be dealing with the first five bowls of God's wrath. So Revelation 16, verses 1 through 11. This also is the reading of God's holy word. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters saying, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Maybe go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our merciful Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Father, for your word is truth, that you are true and just. Father, that your patience lasts, that you are long-suffering. But even in this life, you warn, such as this passage, that in this life, your patience will not continue without end. Father, we pray, acknowledging that it is your kindness that leads sinners to repentance. Open our eyes that we might see your goodness and your mercy to us, your kindness extended to sinners. Father, we pray, even as we witness here the beginning of your wrath, Father, may we not omit, may we not overlook your kindnesses to us. Father, if there are any here who have not committed their lives to Jesus Christ, Father, we pray that you would do a mighty work, that you would open up hearts, ears, eyes, to hear, to see, and to receive the good news of the gospel. We thank you that in Christ we have the one and only perfect Savior. We pray, Father, that he would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Here I think about this story regarding Moses and the Exodus. It tells me a little bit about the difference between a faithful preacher and a politician. Listen to them for a moment. You look at Moses, he goes to Pharaoh. He's not a politician. He delivers the word of God as it is. He tells them the bad news. You notice politicians don't give bad news, right? They don't like to give bad news. And if there's an issue, the politician never says, "You're the one who needs to change. You need to repent, right? You need to change. Hey, you need to be responsible for your own actions. You need to be responsible for your own savings, right?" Instead, the politician says, "Hey, listen, someone else will pay for you, right? The government will pay. We'll just print more money." But you notice here, the preacher is the one who says the wrath of God is coming. The faithful preacher is the one who tells people what they don't want to hear, but he tells them what they need to hear. And that this is what Moses did. This is why Pharaoh absolutely hated it whenever he saw Moses' face. Because every time Moses came, it was more bad news each time. It was more of a Pharaoh seeing his own weakness and inability. And each time, Pharaoh would admit something, but as soon as Moses left and the plague ended, he would completely change and say, "Nope, hardened again, I'm not going to give in. I said I was going to do this, but I'm not going to do it." Have you ever wondered for yourself, even as you face the difficulties and challenges of life. Or you hear the good news being preached to you. You see it being read in God's word. Do you see, wow, that's such good news. I should believe it. I should live by it. I should follow it. And then something else comes up and you realize, oh, well, I have a distraction and I'm distracted from what I committed my life to, what I'd committed I would do. Here we see in Revelation 16, we have all these contrasts. The previous chapter, Revelation 15, there was yet another hiatus, yet another break. So before the coming of these seven bowls of wrath, there was a scene in which God's people were singing and praising God for his goodness. And this reminds us that even in the life of the church, even in history, as God is sending his judgments on the wicked world, there is the church singing God's praises, honoring him, rejoicing, even as our lives are negatively affected by those who spurn the good news of the gospel. Here we think about how there's these two halves of Revelation. Revelation 1 through 11 speaks about the physical conflict between believers and unbelievers. And then from Revelation 12 to Revelation 22, you have the spiritual conflict with Christ and his church being persecuted by Satan. We have also, in this passage, we have two halves. So Revelation 1 through 11, you have the first five bowls of God's wrath. This is the God's judgment throughout history. So from when Christ ascended to heaven to when he will return, these first five bowls describe God's wrath on sinful man throughout history. And then in 16 verses 12 to 21, the last two bowls of wrath, number 6 and 7, it describes God's wrath that will come at the end of history. So here we have Revelation 16, verses 1 through 11. We have God, the righteous judge, punishes the wicked for their idolatry and persecution with the bowls of his wrath. So God, the righteous judge, punishes the wicked for their idolatry and persecution with the bowls of his wrath. We'll look at this in 5 points. The first, the requirement of God's wrath in verse 1. Second, the recipients of God's wrath. Third, the righteousness of God's wrath. Fourth, the retribution of God's wrath. And fifth, the rebellion against God's wrath. So the first part is the requirement of God's wrath in verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Here we think about this chapter and how it relates to what precedes and how it relates to what follows. So we notice that the seven trumpets that came earlier, was it chapter 8 and chapter 9 in Revelation, that the seven trumpets, or the vision of the seven trumpets and this vision of the seven bowls, they bear a certain similarity. Both of them, the trumpets and the bowls, bear resemblance to the Egyptian plagues recorded in the book of Exodus that we read earlier. So many of the plagues seem very similar. The order may not be the same. You look, though, and there is a sense in which the trumpets are blown as warnings, yet the bowls are poured out as wrath and judgment. You see that the second trumpet, regarding the plague that affected the sea. So the second trumpet mentions that a third of the sea became blood, and a third of sea life died. So the key thing is that it was a third. It wasn't all of it. It was a third of life that died. But then when you look at the second bowl, every living thing died that was in the sea. So it wasn't a portion, it wasn't a third that died, it was everything in the sea. And you see the effect of it would be that with the things in the sea that die, you think about all the merchants that go out and go fishing and the sea life, and we realize that something that affects the sea will affect the land. You realize that there's a certain interconnectedness in God's creation. So the general sense is that the trumpets warn, but the bowls judge. We have also, in the chapters leading up to Revelation 16, we have the rise of the dragon. So the dragon is an image of Satan. And that the dragon has this beast of the sea. So he uses tyrannical rulers and despotic governments. That's the beast of the sea. They're the ones that require homage, that they require that men bow the knee to these rulers. So when you think about these rulers and say, hey, listen, how often do you see governments say, hey, we're going to have this overreach, and oh, you know what, we reached too far, we should retract the hand. Never happens, right? Once they reach out, then they will continue to reach more. You would think that any government would look and say, I look out here and I see these Christians. They're actually the best citizens in every single nation. They're the ones who pay taxes. They're the ones that work diligently. They're the ones who don't steal. They're the ones who give and help the poor. You imagine any country, any nation, any government should look at and say, these are the Christians that should be promoted. They're the ones that should be rewarded. But instead, what they see them is, hey, wait a minute. What you claim is you have a hierarchy of loyalty. So you will worship your God first and foremost, and your submission to us is secondary. We don't like that. We don't like that one bit. That has to change. And then you have these issues where, hey, can you burn some incense to Caesar and say Caesar is Lord? No, we cannot. Well, why not? Well, we have to say that Jesus is Lord. And then they come into this situation where they say, no, we have to be number one. So that's the beast of the sea. But then you also have in chapter 13 and 14, you have the beast of the earth. There's some kind of tie between the beast of the sea, so tyrannical rulers and governments, and you also have the beast of the earth, which later on is called the false prophets. So the beast of the earth stands for all of the promoters of false religion, the false prophets even within the Christian church, that they're the ones that do the deception and they do the persuasion for people even within the church to say, hey, let's all bow the knee to the beast of the sea. Let's bow the knee to the tyrannical government. And then we have also mentioned in Revelation 14 the image of Babylon. So the fallenness of mankind and the cities that are established with great strength and might and how large they are. And you think about the heights of their buildings and their societies. And you think about how these cities stand in opposition to our God. We also see what happens and what follows Revelation 16. So then you have basically a reverse order. So the chapters leading up to it talks about the dragon, the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and then Babylon. And what follows chapter 16, even as it begins in the sixth bowl, where the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, which is the false prophet, and the dragon, they gather the kings together for war at this Armageddon. And then the seventh bowl, there's the lightning and the thunder and the earthquake and the hail that falls upon Babylon, and the city is divided. So we see in Revelation 17 and 18, you have the defeat and the fall of Babylon. So what we have is the reverse order. So Babylon mentioned last in the series leading up to chapter 16. Then in Revelation 17 and 18, what you have is mentioned first the defeat and the doom upon Babylon. Revelation 19 speaks about the coming of Christ, and it results in the doom of the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. In the Revelation 20, you have the binding and the doom of the dragon and how he is cast into the lake of fire. So what we see is the reversed order. Everything is dealt with the opposite way. In Revelation 21, you have the new heavens and the new earth. And then you see how this is really starting kind of the end of the book of Revelation. So we see in this first verse, then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So this loud voice, was it one of the four living creatures, the seraphim speaking? So when you think about the previous chapter 15, Revelation 15, there is as if there were angels or the seraphim coming in and out of the throne room of God, the sanctuary. So God is in his throne room, and there are messengers coming in and out. And the announcement is, okay, the bowls of wrath are ready. So the message is, it goes forth. And then you have the scene where the faithful Christian church is worshiping and singing praise to God. So this voice, was it the one of the four living creatures, the seraphim? The high-ranking angels, it probably was. It goes forward. It's not as if they make decisions on their own, that God gives them orders. And these are the people who speak and carry out the orders. What matters is that the command came from the temple. It came directly from God. God is the one who sends forth the seven bowls of the wrath, of his wrath. So here, you think about, how did this order come out? Well, it came out from God. This is what even the wicked acknowledge. This is why they nod their tongues and they blaspheme God, is because they acknowledge, God, you're the one who's responsible for this. Here we think also about how the implied claim in this passage, in this whole vision, is that sinful man denies God the right and authority to judge. So as if sinful man in this chapter is shaking their fist at God, who are you to judge me? Who are you to judge men? You think about how society sets itself up. If only we could eliminate God from our thoughts, from our society, everything about us. This is what secular society wants. If only we could extract God from everything that we see and do. It's not possible. God is the axis on which everything spins. He's the axis on which your life, my life, should spin. So the unbelieving and the rebellious will point the finger at God, and they will impugn the Holy One and say, what right do you have to judge me? This is a whole, who are you to judge, right? You know, you think about the script, what's one of the most commonly quoted scriptures, do not judge lest you be judged, right? This is the non-Christian's quotation of scripture to Christians, right? And anytime you talk about anything, about sin, about God's coming judgment, they're going to say to you, hey, who are you to judge us, right? Say, hey, listen, I'm not condemning you. I'm telling you what the Word of God says, that judgment is coming, right? We're to speak forth of this message of God. But how often is it that sinners say, oh, wait a minute, who needs to change? Well, you realize change is difficult. People don't like change, right? People are creatures of habit. Right? That's what people do. This is why you go to a summer camp and you have these 5 to 18-year-old young men, boys, right? You have to remind them, hey, each time you go back to your camp room, you got to change your clothes, because they're thinking, hey, I've worn the same clothes all week because no one told me I needed to do it, right? People don't like change. And if changing your clothes is hard for an adolescent male, how much harder is it that our actions change? So instead of saying we need to change, we need to repent and turn from our sins, instead people are pointing the finger at God and say, who are you to judge us? But you see here, God is the one who sends forth the message to the seven angels to send out the bowls of wrath. So this is the first point, the requirement of God's wrath. We have the second point, the recipients of God's wrath in verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Here, this first angel on the first bowl, it sends out these harmful and painful sores. And it sounds very much like Exodus 9 that we read earlier, the plague of boils that Moses threw, dust or soot from the kiln, and then it started with these painful boils. Here, we acknowledge that God is making a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. Meaning that God doesn't deal with his people in the same way that he deals with those who aren't his people. When you think about the book of Joshua, that right before they came to Jericho, they're outside Jericho, which had these huge walls, and the people were like giants. And then God said, oh, no, wait a minute. This wicked generation that wandered the wilderness for 40 years, they failed to circumcise their children. And he says, when this battle goes on, there must be a distinction between my people and the people who are to be condemned. So he says to them, they're at the camp outside the walls, and he says, hey, there needs to be circumcision. And you think, oh, wait a minute, what kind of tactical nightmare was this? You remember the story about Jacob's sons, that there was the gal Dinah, and she was involved with the Shechemites, and there was something that went terribly wrong between this young man and was it Dinah, such that he says, hey, I want to marry this daughter of yours. And they said, okay, it only happened, but you all need to be circumcised. Then we'll let you take her. And then that 100 men, and then it was Levi, was it, and Simeon, while they were debilitated, these two men killed all 100 of these men. So one against 50. So something obviously was they were weakened in that state. And here, weakened outside Jericho, outside the walls of your enemy. This is bad news, but God is making that distinction. Here we see that God makes this distinction. These painful boils come. But we're told it comes upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. There's a difference between the mark of the beast and the mark of Christ. The mark of the beast, people often speculate, well, it's some kind of tattoo, or it's some type of a computer chip put in. You know what? It has to do with how a person lives. So the mark on the forehead symbolizes what you think, your thoughts, your priorities, your values, your beliefs. And then on the right hand, you know, the mark symbolizes what you do, how you live, your actions. Then we have, in contrast to that, the mark of Christ. Revelation 14:1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So you have the mark of Christ, the mark of the Father, and you have the mark of the beast. And it's not as if God would get any of those confused. He knows who they are. We see also that the harmful and painful sores came upon those who worshiped the image. So, the worshiping of the image. What does that mean? Some people ask, well, does it mean necessarily bowing down to a statue of some kind of a graven image? And the answer is no. It often doesn't mean that. Rather, it means taking orders from the tyrannical ruler or the tyrannical government. When you think about how in various situations when certain powers are rising, you have all kinds of people speaking against this, saying, hey, we do not support this. They talk to their friends behind closed doors and say, hey, you know, we got to do something to stop this. But then when it comes time to take action, everyone's standing around and they just take orders. Isn't this exactly what happened at the Nuremberg trials after World War II? People were saying, hey, listen, I wasn't for it at all. I was just taking orders. But you realize, in that court, they were saying, that's not an excuse. That doesn't get you off the hook. And you realize it's the same with God. But there are all kinds of powers. Throughout history, people were saying, you need to do this. You need to follow these rules. And the rule involves actively sinning. And are we going to be the ones who say, hey, you know what? I was just taking orders, God. Hey, you can't condemn me. So we have to be asking that question. Are we going to obey God? Or are we going to obey man? And you think, what's the worst that men can do? Well, they could take your house, they could take all your property, they'd take your children, right? And then they could spill your blood. Well, the warning is, God said, hey, don't fear those people. Fear the one who can throw body and soul into hell. That is the one you ought to fear. And who will you obey? You obey the one that you fear the most. That's going to be true every time. You're going to obey the one you fear the most. And if you fear God, you will obey him. And if you fear man, you will obey him. Think not about the 70 or 80 or 90 years of your life. Think about eternity and where you will spend it. And may that determine your actions and your loyalties. You think about how God makes this distinction. Throughout the accounts of the Exodus plagues, God was making that distinction. And we saw it in Exodus 9, that the cattle of the Israelites, that Pharaoh sent out his servants and said, hey, we want to see, did any of their cattle die? And they came back, Pharaoh, none of the Israelite cattle died. So, well, what was it? Did they have a different breed? Right? Whatever's the case, what they witnessed is none of the Israelites' cattle died. You think also about the whole matter of sending forth the angel of death, the destroying angel. He went from house to house, he sees the blood, and he says, hey, I'm passing over this one. And you think about the wailing that went on. We're told every single household had someone that was dead, a firstborn. But regarding the Israelites, we're told that not a dog barked against an Israelite. So you think about God's control over all those details. He makes a distinction between the world and those who are his children. The distinction is there. You and I may not be able to see it, but he certainly knows the difference. So that's the second point, the recipients of God's wrath. Third, the righteousness of God's wrath. We have that in verses 5 and 7. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. Also verse 7. And I heard the angel saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. That God's righteousness is revealed and his character is displayed. Just are you, O Holy One. This is a necessary reminder to all. It's a necessary reminder to us that we need to be reminded about who God, excuse me, who God is and what he is about. God is a God of justice. And you think, what is the way that God teaches people that he is just? Is it not often the case that someone comes to learn and appreciate God's justice, specifically when they have to put up with grave injustices? Isn't this true? That someone says, oh, justice? Yeah, God is just. Until they come into their lives some situation where they're under an unjust hand, a tyrannical person, tyrannical boss, whatever's the case, and they're having to deal with, wait a minute, is God just? How can this be? And you ask, well, there must be some kind of soul searching, some kind of struggle of, God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? How long will this go on for? And perhaps you're the one who's asking that question now. How long can you let this go on? The suffering, the injustice is committed against me or against someone else. But there must be something that says, oh, wait a minute. There's the other part of God, is he's also long-suffering. Meaning he's allowing this to go on. He's allowing sin to continue. But there comes a point when God says, you know what? My patience has come to an end. And he brings a certain amount of justice. And the person sees that. And it's confirmed in their heart, in their eyes, that they're saying, indeed, God is just. But it took that lesson to learn about justice. We think also about how God is righteous. God is righteous. Genesis 18, verse 25. This is Abraham speaking to God. This is with the situation with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is asking, wait a minute, because God's saying, he's saying, tell your nephew to get out of there. And God's planning to send fire upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham is wondering, wait a minute, God, would you do this for, was it 50 people or 100 people? And then he starts talking his way down. And then he comes to realize that God would not judge the city for the sake of 10 righteous people. It tells you something about that city. And isn't it the case that the prayers of the righteous, that it's actually a protection upon the wicked around us? I mean, for the sake of for the sake of people, God doesn't condemn you. You think about when you hop on a plane, right? When you hop on a plane, maybe you're not like me, but I hop on a plane and I'm praying as our plane is about to take off, Father, I pray that this plane will safely take flight. And when the plane lands, I pray, thank God, that this plane has landed safely. Well, perhaps we don't think about it the same way. The statistics are that plane is probably more safe than you hopping in your car and driving to your local grocery store, right? But rarely how often do we do that? But this idea of, hey, do you realize the prayers of the righteous, that it has an overflow of blessing to those around us? That we should be praying for our neighborhoods, praying for our schools, praying for our cities. Of course, praying for Christ's church. So Genesis 18:25, far be it from you that you would do such a thing to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? It was an understanding that Abraham had about his God. It should be that same understanding that we have that our God is just. Just because his justice doesn't come immediately doesn't mean that he is unjust. It means that he's patient, that he is long-suffering. We see also that true and just are your judgments, in verse 7. That God is true and every man is a liar. God's judgments are true because they're not based on fabrications. They're not based on any false accusations. It is what is true. You think about the details of a case and how many pages and how many hours or days some of these trials would go for human courts. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how bad it would be? I mean, I think about people that I know who are in the business of putting bad people, wicked people away. And they've shared with me, hey, there are wicked people who roam free because, number one, we don't have enough time. We don't have enough resources in our county. And we don't have the evidence against them. Meaning we know they're guilty, we just don't have the evidence. So we can't convict them. We can't take the time in court. But you realize with God, true and just is he. Do you think he's going to lose data on you know, some kind of data loss? Oh, man, I got the blue screen of death and I lost the data to convict this sinner. No, everything will be there. All of it will be there in grave detail. And his justice and his truth is going to be manifested. We think about the whole concept of wrath. Man's wrath, when we think about man's wrath, it's unrestrained. We often describe about someone blowing a fuse or losing, man, that guy lost it. His emotions were completely unrestrained. But when you think about God's wrath, it goes this far and no more. It's never out of control. God is in control of his wrath because he is entirely in control. We never think about God going too far. So this is God's righteousness. We have also the retribution of God's wrath in verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. This verse continues, the book of Revelation continues to go back to a previous scene. So you have the scene of, I think it was actually the seals. The fifth seal was the seal of the martyrs. Revelation 6:10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is the martyrs in the past saying, and these are the glorified martyrs, meaning they've already died. They're in heaven. So they're holy, meaning they're without sin. So their request of God, when are you going to judge the sinners who took our lives unjustly? Meaning we were doing what we were supposed to do. We were telling them the good news of Jesus Christ. We were calling sinners to repentance. They didn't want to hear it. They wanted to silence the message, so they silenced the people. They threw them in jail. They killed them. This is what Israel did to God's prophets. And God was telling them, hey, listen, that's not the time yet. And then we get to this stage here, the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, and we have is God saying, now is the time. His prayers were delayed. The answers were delayed. But the delay in God's answers to prayer doesn't mean that he's not answering. It means that it requires patience on your part and mine. It's not as if God has forgotten or he's lost track of what man has done. It's as if he's saying, the sins are not yet full. He's not yet ready to act, and he's giving them time. Here we think also about the example of Joseph and his brothers. Remember Joseph, that he was the son that had this dream. And there was nothing wrong with him receiving this dream, because the dream was from God. And I don't think necessarily that he sinned in his boastfulness about it, because everything about the dream came true. That the sun and the moon, and it was his. And Jacob even asked his son, "Will I and your mother bow down to you?" And well, it seemed like they did, because he was the prime minister of Egypt, and they were going to him for food because the whole known world was starving. And you think about what Joseph's brothers did. They threw him into a pit. And they're saying, okay, this is how we're going to kill him. This is how we're going to spill his blood. And then Reuben said, oh, no, wait a minute. He's our own flesh and blood. We can't kill him. But we can sell him into slavery, which is what they did. And then years later, you think about years later, Genesis 42, 21. They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. This is why this distress has come upon us. So the difficulty is that they come across Joseph that they haven't recognized, the prime minister, and he recognizes them saying, hey, listen, you guys are a bunch of spies. I'm going to throw you into this Egyptian pit or this Egyptian jail. And while they're there, they haven't forgotten we've sinned against our brother. It's as if it was never dealt with. And how often is it for sinners that they keep looking back to, oh, what's happening in my life right now is God coming back to get me for what I did wrong, whether it be a year ago or when I was 5 years old. People, sinners, still think about this time. Now, perhaps some of you wonder, how can you ever break free from that concern, from that worry, from that fear, is God is out to get you? The only way you can break free is by confessing, by repenting of your sins. You realize, in any situation, if someone comes to you with some kind of file, some kind of video, saying, hey, I have recorded you doing this, and they say, okay, it's time to pay up. Don't ever pay up, okay? Because every time that person has a bill to pay, he's going to come to you. If you pay once, he's going to expect you'll keep on paying. The best thing you can do is say, that video, fine. You have to go public with it yourself. Whoever you sinned against, you better confess that. So also with the Lord. Someone comes, you know, you have this guilt of God's going to come get me. Well, why don't you go to the one that you know you answer to? God, I repent of my sins. Forgive me. And then he deals with you in a different way, not as a fugitive, but he will deal with you as a son and a daughter. So that's the difficulty that comes into your life is no longer, hey, this is a foretaste of judgment, eternal judgment, but rather, this is God's loving hand dealing with a son or a daughter. It's a different focus. And that we ought to view the difficulties in our lives in a completely different way now that you are walking with Christ and trusting in him. So this is the retribution, is that no sin of God will be forgotten or omitted. Perhaps there's also a need to address the matter about how we view God's retribution on those around us. I'll give you a negative example first. When you think about the prophet Jonah, there was something bad about the Assyrians, something bad about the Ninevites, that God had told this prophet of all people, you're going to go to Nineveh and you're going to preach to them the good news. And then he decides, I'm hopping on a ship headed to Tarshish, going the opposite way. Then God sends this fish, or this storm, and then this fish, and then he eventually gets to Nineveh. And Jonah chapter 4, Jonah's heart was this. He had said, God, I know you are a gracious and a compassionate God, and that you show mercy. But the last thing I want is for my enemies to receive your mercy. And what he did, this is horrible. What he did is he sat, was it sat east of the city of Nineveh? It's as if he got, you know, he made a fire and got his popcorn pop in, because he's saying, hey, I want to see the city burn, because God, I'm waiting for you to change your mind. You're going to spark, and then boom, this thing is going to blow up, and I get to see here and watch it. And you ask, is this the case for any one of us? That those who have sinned against us, the people who despise us when we bear the good news of the gospel, we cannot, we must not have such an attitude of, I'm delighting to wait for the smell of burning flesh. This cannot be us. That God takes no delight in the judgment of the wicked, nor should you, nor should I. That it should be a day of rejoicing when those who are next to you, who are close to you, that you've shared the gospel with for years, and they responded with slander to your boss, to your other neighbors, you've heard about this, that when these people finally come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, you know, can we hold those things against them, or are we going to say, we're going to rejoice? We're going to rejoice that someone who was once an enemy is now walking with the Lord and loving him. Now, this is the right view about God's justice and his retribution, that we should not delight in it, but we should fear its coming for ourselves and for those around us. So the fifth point is the rebellion against God's wrath in verses 8 through 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. And they were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Here we see the sinful response of the wicked in their own suffering. The scorching heat of the sun, excruciating pain. You can think about how hot things get. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. Other versions speak more strongly, not that they cursed, but that they blasphemed God. It was a strong cursing, and you realize the Old Testament speaks of how blasphemy was punishable by death. It was a great crime. That this is the way the world thinks. You think about Job's wife, right? That in his suffering, Job's wife, Job 2:9, she says, curse God and die. Why are you holding to your integrity? Curse God and die. It's as if these people, in their blaspheming God, are saying, in our suffering, we're hoping that the lightning bolt will come and kill us and end our suffering. You think about the oddity. So perhaps these people are gonna tell others throughout their lives, hey, I'm an atheist. I don't believe in God. But then, what do the scriptures say right here? They curse the name of God who had power over these plagues. It's admitting, hey, on one hand, they're saying, I'm an atheist. There's no God that exists. But on the other hand, here they're admitting he has power over these plagues. And it's a realization, I don't know, atheist is not someone who doesn't believe in a God. It's someone who hates God. It's an acknowledgement, a tacit acknowledgement that God is in control of all. It's their theology coming through. The guilty knowledge of God. Here, there's a story that one of the commentators in Revelation wrote. His name is Craig Keener. He describes a person that he knew who was part of some kind of a quote-unquote miraculous deliverance from an air crash. So kind of imagine the scene. A man is on a plane where they realize something in the equipment went completely wrong and they're expecting to crash. But it doesn't crash. Right, they actually survive. But in the scene on the plane, from when they announce, hey, we're prepared for this crash, he was thinking, as a Christian, he was thinking, man, I'm expecting that all these people on the plane, right, that you're praying for safety, he's expecting that all these people will start crying out to God, God, forgive me that I stole my brother's inheritance, forgive me of this, and, you know, God, have mercy on me. But surprisingly, that's not what he heard. Do you know what he heard? What he heard was They were people cursing God, blaspheming. That's what they were doing. When he survived, he says, hey, I wouldn't have been able to believe this except I heard these people in their anger, and their anger, so actually cursing God. But what does Craig Keener reply to that? He says, why would it be any other way? How did these people respond in the little disappointments and the tragedies of their everyday lives? They spent a whole lifetime habitually cursing God and complaining to him and despising him. Each and every day is, hey, that guy just took my parking spot, and they shake their fist at God. It's all you. You realize that, are they going to do anything differently when the end comes? The answer is no. I'm going to ask you, how do you respond to the daily disappointments in life? Is it your habit to murmur and to complain, even to curse God? May you not do this, that these habits, they start to form, these bad habits. Do not do that. Instead, that you and I who are trusting in the Lord Jesus would say, my life is in your hands. You are good. You are holy. You are loving. You are sovereign. Every detail about my life is for your glory and for my good, that we would be able to give thanks to him even in those difficult circumstances that God indeed controls. Here, you think about the good alternative. What is the right thing we ought to do instead of blaspheming God? Well, it's what the wicked refuse to do. They refuse to repent and to give God glory. Instead, that when we face the difficulties of life, that we would repent of our sins. We would see this as opportunity. I'm not saying every time we suffer, it's directly the result of our sin. It's not always the case. But isn't this the first question we should be asking ourselves? Hey, something's going wrong. It's like the pain in the body. Okay, there's something not right. I should probably go see a doctor. There's difficulty in my life. Am I not walking with the Lord as I should be? And giving glory to God. God is given glory when he punishes the wicked. And that's what they fail to acknowledge. You know what, God, I realize this judgment coming upon me is because of the habitual life of sin that I've had. Here we see that this refusal to repent describes this hardness of heart. And this hardness of heart, we're told, is already part of God's judgment. For you who are Christians, it's a reminder that suffering, even the worst earthly suffering, is going to be so mild compared to eternal suffering. And that what this ought to do is cause us to appreciate of the perfect sacrifice and work of Jesus Christ. Meaning, hey, this little suffering that I'm facing in this life, realize Jesus took far worse when he died on the cross. He died on behalf of sinners. He died the very death you and I deserve to die. And you realize that this is a great thing, that Jesus bore the curse on our behalf. It comes to us as greater appreciation of Christ's work, his sacrifice, that we might give praise and honor to God for his indescribable gift for sinners, that God would send his Son to die in place, in our place. The very death that you and I deserve to die. You think about this wrath toward the end of life, this bowls of wrath, and we say that God's patience will someday come to an end. Here, we think about how crucial it is, this doctrine of repentance, that we would stop blaming others, that we would stop blaming God and accusing him of unrighteousness, but rather that we would say, I must turn for my own sins and forsake them, meaning I must walk away from them. I must desert them. I must abandon them. And instead, that I must cling to Jesus Christ, who is my hope for forgiveness and eternal life. Here, people often, whether in jail or in their sulking, they get upset with how they got caught. Oh, man, you know, my brother told on me, and then my parents found out I got in trouble. And then they start to, my brother is like, you're evil, you told on me. And it's like, hey, listen, Are you going to get angry at the person who told the authority about it? And here we think about how getting caught is actually God's mercy. You know, I hear stories from my minister friends some of their mentors had lived a life of secret sin, and now they're in trouble. And you ask, well, is this actually mercy from God that these sins are finally being dealt with? Well, enough about them. What about for you and for me? When our sins get exposed, this is mercy from God, because then it will be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with. You must trust God that He exercises discernment. He sees that these are the people of the world. These are the people who have committed their lives to me. These are people with whom I have covenanted with. That He doesn't treat His children and the wicked alike. We ought to acknowledge that God is the one who makes discernments. He acknowledges His children. He hears their cry. And He answers them. Here, you think about how suffering for the wicked, that it is for them a foretaste of what will come in eternity. But you realize that God sends suffering also to His people. It is for us something that refines us. It prepares us for glory. It tells us, you know what? There's parts of me that still need to change. It should cause in us a longing for our glorification, a desire to be cleansed of our sins, ridded from them. You think about how we have the daily pains of life. You get up, it's like, oh man, this ache here, you know, you kind of get this strange lean, you know. My wife says to me, the way I turns, oh man, your neck is not, no, it's not right, you're right. I got some strange pain in my neck. And the bottom line is this all we look forward to in heaven? That these pains will be gone? Or do we realize, oh, man, how I responded to these people? Oh, the thoughts that I had about this situation, well, that's actually the sin of my own heart. And God is going to rid us of those things. You realize, it's not the pains. It's not the inconveniences. It's not the carnal part. It's the sin of my own heart that we should look forward to regarding the coming of heaven. And as we think about these judgments to come, may we be reminded that it's God's kindness that leads us to genuine repentance. Let's go to our God in prayer.